Scripture reading this evening is Psalm 1. We read this psalm in the context of the 10th commandment for at least two reasons. In verse 2, it talks about the righteous person delighting in the law of the Lord. That's what our catechism emphasizes that the 10th commandment is about. And also this psalm as a picture of the fact that when God's people do trust in the Lord, he gives to them a life of righteousness, a life that is fruitful in the ways of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word this evening, we pray that you would nourish us with your word. We need to be sustained, to be built up, to be encouraged, to be exhorted and challenged, that we might be faithful to you in the callings you give to us. And so we pray, asking you to send your Holy Spirit, that your word, our prayers, and our fellowship together might serve that purpose, that we might honor you in all of our living. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 44. It's printed in our bulletins as we come now to the conclusion of our time in the Ten Commandments. We'll read these words responsively, and just even as we do so this first time, just notice how question answer 113 is about the 10th commandment in particular, and then 114 and 115 are the conclusion to the 10 commandments as a whole. Reading responsively as printed in our bulletins. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that, while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we come to the conclusion of our time in the Ten Commandments, we arrive at a particular treasure of the Reformed tradition. I try to do this often to highlight for us things that we confess, that we believe, that we need to particularly value as something we have to offer others around us. This is a truth. The way we talk about the law here is a truth that we can easily take for granted. When I think back to the time when I was a kid and my family was first joining a Reformed church, This is one of the things that I remember us most being struck by, a positive view of the law of God. In popular American Christianity, people are talking about commandments and what we must do and obedience and the law. Those things are portrayed as negative. And we want to emphasize freedom and happiness as being things that are somehow other than talking about obedience to God's law. And I have vivid memories of my pastor emphasizing the language, for example, of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. And digging into the Old Testament scriptures and the picture of how God's people embrace the law of God as a description of the good life, of life as it is meant to be lived. Think of how it's portrayed in the book of Proverbs, the law of God being like an owner's manual. If you receive a new appliance or a new device that you want to use rightly, you don't view the owner's manual as being a restriction, a burden, a limitation. You view it as being the key to using this object, this device, in the most flourishing, useful way possible. Well, that's how the Old Testament scriptures speak of God's law. It's like a user's manual for the way life is meant to be. Well, what we confess this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism is trying to capture that, a positive view of the role of God's law in the Christian life. There are dangers here all around. There's the danger of legalism. As we emphasize God's law of thinking we're supposed to then go to try to earn or deserve something from God. There's the danger of what we call antinomianism. Of saying that, no, never mind, we don't need to obey God's law at all. All that God wants to do is simply be nice to us, and it doesn't matter how we live because it's all of God's grace. There's the danger of pride, of when God does give us fruitfulness, when God does give us progress, of thinking, now I've got it. Now I'm better. I did this. What we have before us in the Catechism this evening is the balance, the antidote to all of that. And what I want to set before you is that it is beautiful. You'll notice, if you look ahead in your notes, we're going to be looking at Psalms 1 and Psalm 19. We're going to be looking at poetry. One of the things we need to be struck by in this reformed emphasis of a positive view of God's law is that this is something the Bible talks about as something that's beautiful, that's exciting, something that we ought to love. Well, we're going to do this simply by walking through the three question and answers we have before us in our catechism. So, question answer 113 is addressing the 10th commandment in particular. I want to read the summary of that commandment. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. This is the commandment about coveting. So, the explicit reference of the commandment is the idea of seeing something that someone else has and wanting it for yourself. That's what the 10th commandment's about. Now, you need to get in your mind, what does that involve? What are times when you have done that? When you've done so in an inordinate way, when you can recognize that it is sinful, it's a desiring for something in a way that's hateful, that's discontent, that desires that someone else lose what they have, coveting. Now, listen to what our catechism says about the 10th commandment. And what ought to strike you here is what it doesn't say. Question answer 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? The answer, that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. We hear the 10th commandment and we think it's about, you know, coveting something someone else has, first of all, which it is. But our catechism quickly jumps to the heart of the matter. The 10th commandment is saying, not just in sort of a crass, physical way, you shouldn't want something someone else has. The issue is that you should desire life according to God's word, according to God's law. The goal is that we not desire anything contrary to God's law. So think of this. What the catechism is telling us is all of the commandments have a sinful desire at their root. Coveting, desiring something someone else has at its root, is desiring life to be different than God has ordained it to be. God has ordered things such that life has gone in a certain way for you and for others, and coveting is wishing God had done it differently. Well, that's also at the root of other sins. We think of the lust that's at the root of sexual sin and adultery, the desire for something to be different. We think of the anger that could be at the root of murder, the envy that could be at the root of theft. All of these things, like coveting, are a desire for something other than the way the world is. The Catechism is wisely saying that God cares, this is what we've been saying all along in our time in the Catechism, that he cares about that heart issue, that we not desire anything contrary to God's commandments. So, this gives us a chance now to sort of pause for a bit and take stock of where we have been through the Ten Commandments. Is this not something we've been warned of time and again throughout this series? That it's not enough simply to say, well, God's word simply functioning as a guard, a fence, saying don't go over that cliff. It's not enough to say, okay, I won't go over that cliff, but I wish I could. It's not enough to say, I won't do that thing because God says not to, but actually I sort of wish I could. And we've identified often that's one of our main struggles in the Christian life, in our fight against sin, is where we're resisting it, even when we're successful sometimes. But if we're honest all along, we're thinking, why did God put that barrier there in the first place? Why so restrictive? Why so limiting? And our catechism here is telling us is the goal of God's law, as emphasized with that reference to desire, coveting in the 10th commandment, is that we wouldn't even desire that which is contrary to God's law. We have to move from simply seeing the fence as a boundary restricting us, limiting us. We have to move from that to being able to see over the fence to the ditch on the other side, to the cliff that we would fall over, and realizing, I don't want to go over there. That's destruction. That's the way of life that is destructive of life as it is meant to be. That's the goal. And then the goal is to see when God's word does point to go in a particular way, to see that we're not just doing it as drudgery because God says so, but to begin to see how that is the way that is fruitful. That is the way that is good. I think of when the directions say to plant a tree by water, we don't grumble. Why so limiting, directions? We need to recognize that water is what gives life to the tree. Well, this is what God's word wants for us, for all of God's commandments, that by the way of wisdom we would grow to see that the way life shows us is the way that causes life, that bears fruit. It is good. As an example, this I want to read from the conclusion of Psalm 19. There could be the temptation at the end of a series of the Ten Commandments to say, all right, we've got all the rules straightened out. And to simply to think of it as rules that are limiting, rules that are directing, telling us what to do. But Psalm 19 celebrates God's law in this way. This is what Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism is saying we need to be able to confess. Psalm 19, I'm going to begin at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In those verses, do you hear, do you sense, do you feel the idea of fruitfulness? The law of the Lord revives. And in the hand of Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit, God's word gives life. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. Remember, wisdom, it's not just following rules, it's recognizing what the good life is, the way of life that makes sense. The commandment of the Lord, verse 8, enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, endures forever. You get the picture. But what's the conclusion? If all that is the case, then how should we feel about God's law? Verse 10, referring to the commandments of God, of Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Are we able to say this in our struggle with sin? that the life God points us to is to be desired more than gold. We don't have to be convinced to desire gold. We know what it's for. We know what it's good for. We don't have to be convinced to desire something that is sweet to us, like honey. It's innate in us. It's built into us to desire it. That's the goal of redemption, as God makes us new. That we sense with eyes of wisdom as we're renewed by Christ, that we sense the goodness in the life God points us to. That's what the 10th commandment requires. Well, our catechism then uses that idea now of recognizing the good that is in God's law and therefore desiring it to then lead us into the conclusion of the law. So, here's the problem. What we just said about desiring life according to God's law could lead us to a sort of, well, either pride, triumphalism, maybe someone here being tempted to say, yeah, I got this. I've never desired something contrary to God's law. Right? That's one danger. Or all of this talk, and this is perhaps more realistic, all of this talk could lead us to despair. That we sense in the Christian life, that all sounds well and good. I believe that that's the way it should be. But this is not always my experience. There are plenty of times where God's word is simply functioning as guard. It is simply saying, don't go over that cliff. And if I'm honest, from deep within me, there is a desire to go crashing through that barrier into whatever is on the other side. Where then do we go with this? Question and answer 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? The answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Now, there are truths embedded in this answer that resist both of those dangers I just described. On the one hand, this is the antidote to pride. Even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. This is something we need to be very clear about. That as we transition to the life of gratitude, the new life that God gives us in Christ, we are never talking about something where we can say we've arrived, we've done it, we've accomplished it. Most importantly, we are never talking about something by which we can say we are earning or deserving something from God. One of the ways to get at this is to ask, who is the man of Psalm 1? We just read these words. Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalter, is contrasting the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is fruitful, it leads to blessing. The way of the wicked leads to destruction. And it starts with the language, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Who is this person? Well, the first way we have to answer this is if what we're talking about here is sinless perfection, this isn't any of us. And we say, Pastor, wait a minute. We just said the 10th commandment tells us we ought to delight in the way of the Lord. Isn't Psalm 1 talking about what we ought to do? Yes, we'll get there. But first of all, we need to wrestle with the fact that none of us can do this perfectly. And so there is a long tradition in the Christian church of saying ultimately, and first of all, the man of Psalm 1 is our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one who fulfills this psalm in perfection. He is the one who perfectly lived the life that is fruitful. And what this first part of question and answer 114 is calling us to acknowledge is that truth. None of us can do this perfectly. Jesus alone has done so. No earning, no deserving. And so that moment when you hear the 10th commandment driving home the point that we are to delight in God's law, that we are not to desire anything contrary to God's law, there's going to be times where you feel that as simply a condemning burden. Now, in some ways, that's okay, because that's intended then to drive you to Christ as the one who has done it perfectly. Now, there are some who have said that to that, well, then why even bother to try any of this? Why bother to talk about any of this? Why bother to go to such great lengths talking about God's laws being sweeter than honey, more precious than gold? If none of us can do it perfectly, if Jesus is the only one who's done it perfectly and we look to him, then should we simply despair of being able to do it ourselves? Well, there is embedded in this answer a response to that as well. The antidote to despair. Listen to the answer. Well, actually, we need the question first of all. What is the obedience we are talking about? Can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Here already is a glimmer of a positive emphasis. Negatively, if you're asking, can I do this perfectly to earn something from God, the statement is none of us can do that. But there's a glimmer of something positive here, that we do have a small beginning of this obedience. What obedience? Obeying these commandments perfectly. That there is a beginning in us of that sort of obedience. The answer continues. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. That this life, though nobody's able to do this perfectly, this life described in Psalm 1, delighting in the law of the Lord, described in Psalm 19, God's law is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, that is being cultivated in us by the Holy Spirit. So, if we're asking who is the man of Psalm 1, and if what we're asking about is perfect obedience that can stand before God's sight as earning God's favor, it's only Jesus. But now, when you have looked to Jesus in faith, now we ask who is the person in Psalm 1, and it is all of us, as we seek, by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, to live according to God's word. That is the positive thread through this answer, that by the Spirit's working, we begin to live according to all of God's commandments, including the 10th, which is about desiring this life. So, you also get to read Psalm 1, and say, by faith, this is us. We are the ones who are planted by streams of water yielding its fruit. We are the ones who get to embrace a life that is fruitful. And you see, we need that message as well. Because the problem with sin is not just that there's a penalty that it deserves. We all know this. We all have a week in front of us. Tomorrow's Monday. And we all know the ways our sin breaks things, messes things up. We know the ways our sin affects our relationships, the way it affects our witness at work and in the community, the way sin affects our homes. We know that sin breaks things. And so we need the message not only that we are forgiven, but that the Holy Spirit is beginning to make us new. You get to pray Psalm 1 as being about us in union with Christ. God makes us fruitful. Think here of the phrase, Colossians 1 verse 10. The Apostle Paul's prayer that we would be fully pleasing to him, that is to the Lord. In Christ, our obedience, though it can never earn something, is cleansed by Christ and is pleasing to God. One of my favorite examples of that language is in our responsive reading from the Ten Commandments. After the commandment, honor your father and your mother, we read from Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. And what does the apostle say? What might we be tempted to say? But don't worry, it can never be perfect, never good enough to earn something from God, and so he's always upset with how incomplete it is. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The Apostle Paul there knows none of us do this perfectly. Children, you know you don't do this perfectly. And yet God's word says when you do it in union with Christ, though it's never perfect, it pleases the Lord. That's how you get to live in union with Christ. Well, we can sum all of that up then in the question, why preach the law? Question answer 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? The answer is divided into two parts. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Think here of that question, who is the man of Psalm 1? It's Jesus, first of all. One of the reasons God wants his law preached is that more and more we might know our sin. Now, this is not always pleasant. This is not always easy. The language, the longer we live, this is all of life. We never get to say, okay, I know my sin well enough now. Can we move on to something else? The goal of this is that we would come to know our sin more. Think of what that means. Every time we come to the law, it's the same commandments. It's the same biblical truths. What we're talking about here is knowing ourselves more. That every time we're confronted by the law, the Holy Spirit is at work revealing more about our idolatries, more about those ways in which we desire things that are contrary to God's word, that we learn more about the ways in which sin sits deep within us. God's desire is that we encounter his law, we would grow in that self-knowledge. The goal of that, though, is not despair, simply beating ourselves up, but looking to Christ. This all has a gospel motivation. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. This is a truth that is neglected in our day. There are many, because of debates in the Reformed world about justification by faith, we have so often been tempted to say all God's law is meant to do is reveal our sin and point us to Christ. But the Catechism is very clear that one of the things God's law is calling us to do is to strive to be renewed more and more. There are many who would say if you talk about striving, work, effort, that's legalism. That's works righteousness. No, as Reformed churches, we say that is what God's word wants. That now in Christ, having been forgiven in Christ, belonging to him, God calls us to strive, to be renewed after God's image. Think of what we just saw a moment ago, that the law helps us know ourselves better. Every time we come to God's law, help us to seek more ways in which we have idols and rebellions against God. The first goal of that is that we turn to God for grace in Christ. The second goal of that is so we can get busy, so we can get down to work putting to death that sin, fighting against it. The language of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that we might do the work of putting off the old self, putting on the new self. The language of Romans 6, that we might do the work of considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Finding new ways in our lives where we need to make that real and pursue that. That learning to love God's law more is something we have to strive for and put work into. The motive of that, even there, you see, there might be a temptation to say, okay, that first part, we know our sin, we look to Christ, that's the gospel part. Then we might be tempted to say it's something else when we talk about striving after faithfulness. Listen to the answer again. That we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. But that striving is aimed at a goal that's guaranteed, a place that God is taking us, that God is renewing us after his image, that there is a day coming in the new creation when this striving will be over. And what God is giving us in this life is tastes and experiences of that new creation to come. So that Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 have this third element. What are they doing first of all? They're telling us, look to Christ. He's the only one who's done it perfectly. What are they doing second of all? They're saying, here is the life that God is beginning to give to you in Christ as you learn to love God's law more. And then they're doing a third thing. Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 are saying, look to the future. That there is a day coming when this striving will be over. Listen again to Psalm 1. The righteous man, the one who meditates on God's law, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There are echoes here of the language of the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. One of the things emphasized in Revelation is the tree of life planted by streams of water. And what Psalm 1 is saying is that as you strive to be faithful to the Lord, one of the things you get to do is to share in that future glory now in the present. God is at work, that his new creation, think of the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation now. That new creation life of loving life as it's meant to be perfectly is what God is growing in you even now in the present. Say it, theological language is that obedience to God's law is eschatological. It's oriented toward the future, the eschaton, when God will set all things right. And you see, that's the significance of our witness. At the beginning of our time in the Ten Commandments, one of the reasons given for our obedience, our pursuing good works, is that others might be won over by our obedience. Why? Because our living shows forth that new creation. Brothers and sisters, in whichever way, we hear this in different ways, but we need to respond in both ways. Looking to Christ in faith, and then striving after obedience. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have had in the study of your law. We pray that when we are tempted to despair because of our failures, that you would show us Christ and his perfect righteousness. And we are tempted to be frustrated by the sense that we cannot do any of this. We pray that you would encourage us with the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might begin to live according to not only some, but all of your commandments. And we pray that in all of this, you would set our attention upon your promised future, to that time of perfect fruitfulness in the new creation to come. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the word of God.